night in our chapter by chapter study of Isaiah, we come to probably the high point. Chapter 53 is the most well-known and most explicit Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, specifically what he would do. This chapter is referred to many times in the New Testament, saying this is predicting Jesus, and it came to pass. It's mentioned in each of the Gospels, Acts, several of the epistles, even indirectly in Revelation. Perhaps the most well-known is in Acts 8, the story where out in the desert in Israel, there was an Ethiopian government official. He was from Africa, and he had come for like Passover and was on his way either coming or going, and he had his entourage, very important man. And it says that he was riding in a chariot and he was reading a scroll of this very chapter. And then God brought Philip there and said, go meet him in the chariot. So, come on in the chariot. And Philip said, well, what are you reading? Well, I'm reading this section about somebody that's dying. And so he asked Philip, of whom is this prophet speaking? Which tells you a lot of people, it was like a closed book to them. What's this about? Who is this? And it says, from that very verse, Philip began to say, this is Jesus. And he preached the gospel, and the man believed. And then just a little while later, the man said, well, look, there's some water here. Can I get baptized? Why not? But interesting, it was from Isaiah 53. I occasionally in the morning say, ask your Jewish friends about Matthew and the genealogy. Ask them this question. Isaiah 53, who's this talking about? And you'll get different answers. They might say, well, I don't know. My rabbi. I said, well, go ask your rabbi. But this is curious. The old rabbis centuries ago said, well, this is talking about Messiah. Not anymore. Let me show you. Where is that book? This is a big book. This is only one of two volumes. The first one is all in Hebrew. And this is translation of dozens, if not a couple of hundred, Jewish writers from before the time of Jesus, all up to about, the year 12 or 1300, how they interpreted just Isaiah 53. It's entitled the 53rd chapter of Isaiah according to the Jewish interpreters. The first volume is all in Hebrew. This is English translation. Fascinating volume. Very technical at times. A lot of Hebrew thrown in. And what the editor showed was, and by the way, this was reprinted by a Jewish publisher, but it was originally published by some Gentiles over in England. And what the editors, who were not really evangelicals, what they showed was, for centuries, the Jews themselves said Isaiah 53 is talking about the future Messiah. But then, sometime after Jesus came, they changed their mind. Why? Because the Christians were saying, look, this predicted Jesus, his death. So the rabbis had to say, no, we've got to come up with another explanation. Otherwise, they say, we're all going to have to become Christians, and we're not going to do that. So their interpretations, according to this book and others, showed that they said, who's this talking about? Israel. Israel suffering for other Israelites and for the sins of the world. Teach your Hebrew phrase. This is not talking about Israel. It's obviously talking about the Messiah because throughout Isaiah, there's all these other prophecies. For example, a couple of months ago, we looked at Isaiah 7, predicting the virgin birth of the Messiah. Matthew 1, we'll look at next week, says that's talking about Jesus. Isaiah 9 talks about this son that'll have the whole government of the world on his shoulder. It says that he's God. Then in chapter 50, very briefly, it said this Messiah will be spat on and they'll pull out parts of his beard and they'll torture him. And then last week, in chapter 52, it says that they could hardly recognize him. His face had changed under the torture and the bleeding and the agony. So you see, this is what some of us call the Gospel of Isaiah, talking about his person and his work. Now the pinnacle, his atoning death in chapter 53. You'll notice, however, it's all put in the past tense, even though this is 600 years before Jesus. Prophets sometimes said, he will do this, but sometimes they say, he did do this, even though it hadn't happened, because he knew it's going to happen. It's been predestined. God said it's going to happen. So they speak about it in the past tense. Well, let's go through this verse by verse. It's a very important chapter. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this is a rhetorical question, not really asking for an answer. It's a way of saying, who has ever believed us? Isaiah, remember back in chapter 6, he was commissioned by God to go tell people. And God said, but most of them are not going to believe. So Isaiah went and preached and wrote. And then now he's saying, is anybody out there believing me? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, almost nobody. Few believed. And the same thing is true today. Very few believe. Remember, Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. Few. Few will be saved. Who? Few. You've heard me mention, it's about a 53-year-old Bible I bought right when I went off to Bible college. Maybe someone will give Anna a special Bible when she goes off. And I have notes all over that, and I have a short note right next to this. Who? And I wrote down, I did. I believed, but it was not by my intelligence or ancestry or anything like that. Why don't some people believe? Look at the second part of the verse. Because the arm of the Lord has to be revealed. A person cannot believe by himself. God has to stretch forth his arm. That's his strength. And work something in that person's life. And we've seen that back in Isaiah chapter 6 when he was commissioned. He said, go and preach, but I'm going to harden their heart so very few people will believe. God is the ultimate decider who believes and doesn't, although people are accountable to believe. So Isaiah is woeing the day. Well, is anybody going to believe? Well, other places will say, yes, many people will, Isaiah. If you're a Christian, that time came in your life when God stretched forth his arm and said, I'm not just going to invite him. I'm going to do a miracle. That sinner is going to get saved. Have you ever thought back on that and thanked God for that wonderful day? The arm of the Lord revealed to you. Verse 2 now. Now, when it says from now on, he, that's talking about the Messiah that we know is Jesus. He shall grow up before him, that's God the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. The he is the servant that's been mentioned in previous chapters, especially chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. So this is continuing on what he just said. And it's saying this Messiah will grow up in obscurity. He's not going to be part of the famous people, you know, the rich and the mighty. You know, he's going to come out of nowhere. Though he was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth. And you remember when somebody said to someone, we found the Messiah, he's Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember the guy kind of sarcastically said, Nazareth? Anything ever come out of Nazareth that's worthwhile? Just a little podunk village up there north. So Jesus, as it were, comes out of obscurity. And then at 30, he started preaching, teaching, healing, and he died and rose at age 33, cut off in the prime of life. And it says he has no form or comeliness, and that means the beauty. It says there's no beauty that we should desire him. He just had an average appearance. Now, I don't like movies about Jesus. We shouldn't have pictures of Jesus. But they usually get some handsome actor. Jesus wasn't very handsome. And that all the women flocked to him and all the men said, man, look at that dude. Man, is he handsome? No, he just had an average appearance like most men, like me. I know I'm not handsome, strong, athletic, or anything. Jesus, by the way, that reminds me, it's like Samson. Now, you girls know about Samson. And a lot of the pictures of him have all these huge muscles, kind of like Schwarzenegger, or these weightlifters that have muscles everywhere, just massive. Samson was not like that. Where did he get his strength? It says the Spirit of God did that in him. He was just an average weakling like me, But the Spirit of God did that in the same way Jesus looked like an average man. Why? Because we're told he humbled himself and he disguised his glory. So he looked like just another man. I like to say, when he was in Gethsemane, and here comes Judas leading him, Judas had to tell the Romans who Jesus was. So he says, he's the one I'm going to go up and kiss on the cheek and say, Master. Why didn't he just say, you'll know him, he's the handsomest guy out there? He didn't say that because Jesus could have just slipped into the crowd and people would say, well, I can't be the Messiah, just an average-looking guy. This is part of his humiliation. But also remember, look back to the previous chapter, verse 14. Many were astonished at him, and his visage, that's his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. When he was tortured and crucified, he just hardly even looked human. And as it goes on to say, they turned their faces away from him. So he wasn't very attractive. His real attractiveness was spiritual. And we will see that, his true beauty and his glory in heaven. Here's the irony. We have no beauty that God should desire us. Oh, sometimes we say, oh, look at me. You know, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And if the mirror was honest, it'd say, not you, lady, or not you, mister. We put on airs thinking we have beauty, but, you know, even the beauty queens and the handsome actors would look ugly in comparison to the angels. Think about that. Angels are filled with glory and beauty beyond our wildest imagination. So the people today, compared to that, would say, look, that beauty queen looks like an old hag. That man, he looks like an ogre compared to true beauty. Compare it with Jesus, but Jesus veiled it. We have no beauty that God would desire us, but he loves us, not because of our beauty, because we don't have that. By the way, true beauty is not physical. It's spiritual. Jesus is the very essence, the quintessence of beauty and glory, but he veiled it. So we could turn this around and say, we have no beauty that God should desire us. Why then did he love us? Because he is love, not because we are lovable. Ponder that. Verse 3 now, he is despised. Remember this talking about Jesus. He is despised, rejected by men. A man of sorrows. Remember the great hymn, Man of Sorrows. What a shame. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, this would surprise some of the rabbis. Messiah is going to be like this? And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Again, this was predicted that most of the Jews would reject him. And when Jesus came, they said, those prophecies that say they're going to welcome him and others say they're going to reject him, which is it? And they saw a lot of Jews follow Jesus and other ones despise him. They said, well, what's going on here? And John 1:11 gives us the answer. He came to his own people, but his own people rejected him. Now, a few accepted him, but as a people, the Jews rejected Jesus as their own Messiah. And unfortunately, it's the same thing today. This is filled with Jewish irony. Those that you would have expected to believe in Jesus didn't. Not just Jews, the rabbis, the priests, the scribes. They knew their Hebrew Bibles. And you would have said, surely they're going to believe Jesus is the Messiah. Very few of them did. And then the outcasts like Matthew the tax collector, Mary Magdalene the prostitute, all of these, you'd say, oh, they're profane. They believed. God's ways are not our ways, and the same thing happens today. So when it says he was despised and rejected, that's talking about the majority of the people, and especially the Pharisees. I did a paper on this years ago, and the first five pages or so was showing how the Pharisees considered Jesus a false prophet. He was in cahoots with the devil. One verse says that they thought he was the devil. Others said he's working on behalf of the devil. He's the anti-Messiah, or what we would call the Antichrist. And they said this, that, and he breaks the Sabbath. So they said, he is the worst man that the world has ever seen. We have to crucify him. And so they really saw him as evil. They were blind as can be. And so it says he was despised, not just ignored, he was despised. Remember, three times in the Gospel of John, they tried to kill him. It's like, why wait for a trial? Somebody get a rope. Get stones and stone right now Jesus slipped out of their midst. They wanted to murder him, and eventually they arranged the murder of Jesus. It was a lynching. They despised him. They were like, you know, you've seen in movies a lynch mob, and they go and hang somebody, and he's crying, "No, no, I'm innocent." They went after Jesus. As it says here, they despised him, they rejected him, and they turned their faces away. It's like that today. Most people either ignore Jesus or they really don't like him. Now, if you've ever witnessed to out-and-out unbelievers, they used to say Jesus was a good man, just a good man. Very few of the atheists say that today. You go online. They don't say Jesus was a good man. They say he was a bad man. He was a megalomaniac that said, "I'm the only way to God, and I'm God in the flesh, and if you don't believe in me, you're going to hell." They say, what arrogance. He's a bad man. So things have changed. They say he was a dangerous man. In other words, they're imitating the Pharisees. Has it occurred to you that in all history, Jesus has been the most beloved and the most hated man in history? There's still people that hate Jesus. Now, Jesus also said this, I think it's John 15. He said, "They hate me, they're going to hate you too because you're following me." And it's not always explicit. People become hypocrites and say, "Oh, yes, Jesus was a good teacher." Jesus said, "They hate me." You know, there's like half a dozen verses in the Bible that says the evil heart of man hates God. They despise, they loathe God. And it comes out when they're confronted with Jesus or when you witness. You know, some of us go and share the gospel. We've got a team going up to Chicago soon. Listen to what they say when they talk to people on the street. People will spit at them, curse God, curse Jesus and all that. It's the venom coming out that's already there. Other people try to hide it in their hearts. Did you know that today most Jews try to ignore Jesus? And I've witnessed to some in a friendly way. And they say, "I don't want to talk about it." And some of them get curious, but other ones, if you scratch hard enough deep in the surface, you'll find they do not like Jesus. They'll say, "We've been taught Jesus was a bad man, a false prophet who deserved to die." You know, I used to have a book that thick, it's about 900 pages, written by a Jewish judge in Israel, something like "The Case of Jesus Reopened." And he basically said Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and deserved to die, and he died as a criminal and a blasphemer. He's defending the Pharisees and Pilate who condemned him. How blind can you get? But it's fulfilling here what it says here. Despised, rejected. Then it says he's a man of sorrows. I preached on that phrase a few years ago. A man of sorrows. What caused him to be sad? Think of it. Most of his people didn't believe in him. Even his own mother and his stepbrothers and sisters. You know, he had at least two half-sisters and at least four brothers are named in Matthew and in Mark. And we're told several times they didn't believe in him. And on one occasion, they came to take him away, including Mary. And someone said, "Jesus, they're out there, your family." And it says they thought Jesus had kind of lost his rocker. He's claiming to be the Son of God, our half-brother. Even Mary forgot how could she forget the virgin birth and the visit of the angel? Just like John the Baptist later had doubts. Don't you know that hurt Jesus? No one can hurt you as much as a close relative. The Bible records several occasions where he wept. In Gethsemane, wept over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. And those are just a few examples. It says in Hebrews 5:7 that he wept and groaned in Gethsemane, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There are many times that he wept. Here's one that's not mentioned, but by studying the Bible you can see his stepfather Joseph evidently died before Jesus started his ministry. Don't you know Jesus wept at his funeral? That was his stepfather for 30 years. It taught him, you know, how to walk and how to be a carpenter and all this. A Catholic wrote a book about Joseph entitled Joseph, the Man Closest to Jesus, for 30 years. Don't you know Jesus wept his heart out? Joseph, the memories. He was acquainted with grief and many others. He could sympathize. Here's a lesson for us. He was acquainted with grief. He knows when we grieve. That's a great comfort. We are comforted when someone says to us, I know what you're going through. I've been there. I remember after my father died, a policeman in our church came up, and his father died just a few weeks earlier. All he did was tap me on the shoulder and says, I know. I'm sorry. It meant a lot to me. Jesus says that. When you're grieving, when you're afraid, depressed, whatever, lonely, wonder, doesn't anybody care? Jesus cares. He knows what it's like to hurt deep down. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know, several commentators on this verse have said, ironically, they said, you know, it frequently says that he wept and he was sorrowful. It's never recorded that Jesus laughed. That's interesting. He may have, because on a couple occasions it says he rejoiced. Doesn't say he laughed, though. But he was a man of sorrows. He had emotions. Now, the first part of his ministry, growing popularity and then increasing unpopularity, and then the tide turned in that last week. On Palm Sunday, they welcomed him. Oh, Hosanna, crown him! In 1 week, that crowd would be yelling out, crucify him. Why? Pharisees turned him around, turned around the popularity. And that happens today. People, you know, as children, they grow up in church, Sunday school, singing the songs, learning the Bible verse. Fast forward 20 years, they're atheists, they're immoral, hate anything religious. What happens? It's like the tide turned in the popularity and the life of Jesus. So they went from crown him to crucify him. What do we say? Do we say, yes, crown him with many crowns. He is my king. He is the king of the universe. Or do we say, crucify him. He deserved to die. I don't even want to talk about him. Examine your own heart. It says that they did not esteem him. They said, we hid our faces from him. What does that mean? Well, it means several things. First, they didn't even want to look him in the eye. When someone lies about you and you confront him, they don't even want to look you in the eye. They change the subject. Or husband and wife get in a big argument, and the wife turns away. Don't even look at me. I'm not going to look at you. Heated emotions. Or simply in disgust. This Jesus, we don't even want to look at him. He's such an evil man. So this is how they responded back then. Or, like it says several times in the Bible, they would turn their faces away from a leper. Lepers were very ugly because of their skin disease. And it says people didn't want to look at them, so they'd have to wear this hood with little eye holes. Because they said, we don't want to see you so ugly. Remember, previous chapter, his appearance was so ugly, people didn't even want to look at him. But if we could look behind that transmogrified countenance, we would see ultimate beauty. People are blind, they just don't see it, so they turn away. That's why, for example, we try to witness to someone, they say, no, I'm not interested. They're turning away. Don't even want to think about that. Verse 4, surely he, that's Jesus, has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, because he knows what it's like to grieve and have sorrow, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. This is opening up what happened, what's said in the rest of the chapter. Yes, he did suffer for us. He was grieved and afflicted for us. 1 Peter 2, Christ suffered for us. You remember my sermon a couple of months ago, the super superlative message. Jesus suffered more than anybody else in history, physically, spiritually. He did suffer. You know, the Pharisees had it right, half right, by saying, yes, he's a wicked man that God should punish, and Jesus was punished for our sins. He didn't have any sins, but they missed that. That's the heart of the gospel. He did suffer the wrath of God, the wrath that we deserve. This is that wonderful truth of substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement. He suffered in our place. Sadly, there are people today that even claim to be Christians, and God forbid that they claim to be evangelicals, and they deny this. They said, no, Jesus wasn't a substitute for us, and they twist all this around. There are many verses. Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, he died for our sins. Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse for us. I preached a whole message once on those two words, for us. Substitutionary, and there's no salvation without substitutionary, suffering and atonement, and the people that don't believe it show that they're still lost. It's right here, plain as day, in Isaiah 53 and all over the New Testament. Smitten by God and afflicted, our griefs, our sorrows. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Notice our three times, and then for us. This is like the Holy Spirit speaking through these golden words today. For us, for you. Goes right by some people. Sometimes it hits them right in the heart. For me? I remember when that hit me, sitting in a church service back in 1972, and with the youth group, and preacher was up there, and it just hit me. He did that for me. I should have been on the cross for me. And I just broke down and wept like a baby. For me. For me. For you. I hope you youngsters realize Jesus suffered that for you in your place. Why? Because he loves you. Bible says in 1 John 3:16, this is love, that he laid down his life for us. It says here also, the chastisement, that means the punishment, for our peace was upon him. Peace means we had to be reconciled with God. We're God's enemies, and God loathes our sins. We need to be reconciled. Only Jesus could do that. It says in Ephesians, he is our peace. He made peace for us. How? Through the blood of the cross. Our peace. And he transforms us from being God-hating enemies to peaceful sons and daughters of God that love God. It's all because of Jesus. No gospel, no reconciliation. And it says, by his stripes we are healed. What does that mean? That's talking about the wounds of him being whipped. And I'll spare some of the details, but whips can really hurt. I know, I'm pretty good with bull whips. Learned it from my dad back on a ranch in Texas. Well, I'll tell you stories another time, but if you ever do that wrong and it comes back and you get whiplash, whoo, does it sting? It comes across your neck, your face. You better have a leather garment on. Man, it can really hurt. They whipped Jesus, not just with a bull whip, but what was called a cat of nine tails. It has nine lashes, and usually with bits of bone, metal, or glass attached to it. So when they whipped him, it ripped his flesh off the back. Just over and over again, it was a bloody mess. These stripes. But it says, by his whiplash stripes, we're healed. And that's talking about healing from spiritual affliction, sin. That's how we're healed, because of his blood. Now, because of this verse, and it's quoted twice in the New Testament, once in Matthew, once in Peter, some have misinterpreted this, but they got half the truth. Some of you have heard the question, is there healing in the atonement? Hands up, anybody ever heard that? Yes, it's popular with Pentecostals. And what they mean is, Jesus was whipped, and it says here, we are healed because of his death on the cross, his whipping and his blood. So all we got to do is claim that when we're sick and we can be healed. Well, they're half right and they're half wrong. The half wrong is, this is not talking primarily about physical healing, but spiritual healing. That's how Peter interprets it in his letter. But the half-truth is, there is healing in the atonement for physical afflictions, but not yet. Matt, you're shaking your head. When's the not yet? In our resurrection body, what he did on the cross will be applied to us and we'll be perfectly healed because of that. By his stripes we're healed spiritually now and physically one day. But you have to see the two stages there. By the way, it's quoted in Matthew, and it is applied to when Jesus healed people then. It brings us to verse 6. We're halfway through. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Luke 15 talks about a flock of sheep, and one goes astray, and the shepherd goes after him. John 10 said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. But it says, we are like sheep that have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. It's like a verse three times in the book of Judges. There was no king in the land. Everybody did his own way. And that's not a commendation. It says they wanted to go his... You know, I remember a song about that when I was young. Most of y'all not old enough to remember Frank Sinatra's song when he did his retirement and came out, but he had that best-selling song, I Did It My Way. I remember that came out when I was in Bible college, and one of the students sang a solo that day, and he said, Sinatra did it his way, but that's our way, not God's way. And he said, I hope that when I come to the end of my life, I'm not going to say, I did it my way. I took the blows, like Sinatra said. He said, I hope at the end of my life, I'll be able to say, I did it his way. And he had tears, and he sang a beautiful song. Lord, grant that I will do it your way. His way is best. And it says here that we turned and we did it our way. That's the essence of selfishness and sin. Not God-centeredness, which is holiness, but people will say, I'll do it my way. I'm the captain of my ship, the master of my fate. And they're boasting, I do everything my way. Sometimes it comes out in children that say, you can't tell me what to do, mama, daddy, or God, or anybody. I'll do whatever I want to. That's rebellion, that's selfishness, saying I'm going to do it my way. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man. What's the rest of the verse say? But the end of it is the way of death. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's go to Jesus. Now, another thing here is it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's imputation. Our sins were laid on him, so God punished him in our place. But this answers a question. I preached on this once on a Good Friday night. Who killed Jesus? Well, you could say it was the Romans that literally had the hammer and the nails. You could say it was the Jews that said, crucify him. The Jewish leaders that betrayed him and condemned him and turned him over to Pilate. You could say Pilate, because Pilate knew he was innocent. Three times he said, I find no fault in him. That was a Roman's way of saying innocent as charged. Get him out. Let him walk. But he didn't. And you could see who else? Judas. Remember Jesus said to Pilate, he said, the one that turned me over to you has the greater sin. Think of Judas for centuries saying, I betrayed Jesus. But two others. John 10, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free volition. But then this verse tells us the ultimate answer. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I've read Puritans preaching on this, saying ultimately it was God that crucified Jesus. What? That's the scandal of the cross, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It wasn't just the Jews or the Romans. By the way, it was also us, because he died in our place. If we had been there and God took the restraints off, we would have said, step aside, I'll use the hammer myself. By the way, in Hebrews, twice it says, those that knowingly reject Jesus or re-crucifying Jesus, not literally, but in their hearts and minds, it's like, yes, I would have killed him if I'd been there. But ultimately, behind all this is the mystery that God was in control. That's why God sent him into the world. That's why Jesus laid down his life. Who killed Jesus? Ultimately, it was God. But not murder. For them, it was murder. Romans, Jews, Judas. But from God's point of view, it was all planned out. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wonderful truth. Verse 7 now. Jesus was oppressed. He was afflicted. That's part of his being despised. Afflicted means he was mistreated. He was tortured. Yet he opened out his mouth. He did say a few words, but what he's saying is he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened out his mouth. He didn't plead innocent. You know, I've talked not only to these criminals in prison that became Christians, but I've talked to lawyers, criminal lawyers. One lawyer I knew back in Dallas was assistant district attorney under District Attorney Wade. You've heard of Roe v. Wade? That was that Wade. And my friend was his right-hand man. And then he became a criminal prosecutor. And then he said, there's a lot of interesting things about law. He says, one is that if a person is guilty, he's usually going to start lying, I didn't do it. And if he's innocent, he's going to stand up and shout, I'm innocent. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't say, I'm innocent of all these charges. Why? He knew this is why he came to earth. He willingly didn't plead anything, although he could have got out of it. He could have called down angels and stopped it all. Or he could have said, Pilate, or to the Sanhedrin, wait a second, how come there are no witnesses on my behalf? Let's call in the apostles, all the people that I healed. How come you're doing this in the dead of night? Your own law says you can't. He could have said, this is a mistrial. He didn't do any of that. Why? If he was like us, we would have said, get me out of here, I'm innocent. He didn't. Why? Because he was willing to go all the way to the cross. Pilate wimped out, threw him to the dogs for political convenience. And he condemned an innocent man that he knew was innocent. Think about Pilate at Judgment Day. But notice it says he laid on him the iniquity of us all, for all those that had gone astray. And in one way, that applies to all mankind, because all mankind has gone astray. But we'll see another aspect in a couple of verses here. Verse 9. Excuse me, I skipped verse 8. He was taken from prison. When he was in prison, just for maybe a few hours, when the Romans arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they would put him in the hold, and then the Jewish leader said, we'll put him on trial, so bring him over here and have a few Roman guards looking on. And then when they condemned him, they said, bring him to Pilate. But it's still the middle of the night, so they put him in prison again until Pilate woke up and said, okay, bring him out here. So he wasn't in prison for very long, but it was a hasty trial, both of these. It was a lynching. No witnesses for the defense. Jews broke not only the law of Moses, but their own tradition. It was a gross miscarriage of justice. And verse 8 says, he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now this is that more limitation aiming at the primary purpose Jesus died. It says earlier for all, but it limits it now mainly to my people. Is that talking about the Jews? Or his people from all dispensations and generations, including us. So it's primarily for us, but the applications for all men as well. So there's universality and particularity. I discussed this in a couple of my books. Verse 9 now. They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So the first one says, he made his grave with the wicked. Now, you have to see this in two stages. He was crucified with two criminals that did deserve to die. Remember, one of them said, we are getting what our deeds deserve. So he was reckoned to be a criminal like those other two men next to him that deserved to die. One of them repented and believed in Jesus just in the nick of time. But when the crowds were looking on, especially the Jews, they were thinking, they're all guilty criminals. And so they laughed and spat and said, they're getting what they... And so he was reckoned with other criminals, although he was not only innocent, he was the only innocent man in all history. And then it says he was buried in this borrowed grave. We learned about that in Matthew's gospel. Joseph of Arimathea stepped forward and said, I'll take the body. And then we learn in Gospel of John, Nicodemus said, yes, I'll help out. And they, Jesus was a poor man that couldn't afford his own burial plot. But these disciples stepped forward, and they were men of means, and so they went to Pilate and said, we'll take the body. And Pilate said, take it. But he was condemned as a guilty criminal. What if Joseph and Nicodemus had not stepped forward? You know what would have happened? He would have been thrown in a mass grave, kind of like the potter's field, or, I don't want to go into the details, they would have thrown him on the fires called Gehenna, outside the city limits, where they not only threw the garbage, but they threw dead dogs and even certain criminals there. So God arranged for these two disciples to bury him in the tomb of Joseph. And Jesus didn't fight back. It says here, no violence. There's only, as far as I can remember, only one occasion of Jesus getting righteously angry to the point of violence. When Jesus drove the money changers out in John chapter 2, and it says he made a whip out of a piece of rope and drove them out, you know, like driving cattle. You want to be like money changers selling animals, I'll treat you like them. That's the only time that he showed violence, but it was a righteous violence. But he didn't fight back when they came to arrest him or when they tried to stone him. He didn't fight, didn't try to run. So this is all surprising to the Jews. And it says no deceit, no lies. He was an honest man. Once Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. The Bible says God cannot lie. Jesus didn't. And he didn't lie when he said who he was. He was telling the absolute truth. No deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Again, you have to see the invisible hand of God in this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God allowed it. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Notice the word bruise. Now, here's the rabbis that knew their Hebrew Bible, and I can just see a bunch of them studying this. Who's this talking about? And say, hey, wait, Rabbi Shimon, look at this. Bruised. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And they said, let's talk about Messiah defeating the devil, and yet he would be bruised as he kills this serpent. Jesus was bruised. And you know what a bruise is. It's like, you know, you get hit and then it either swells up or turns purple or something like that. Jesus was bruised as he bruised Satan, but he was bruised by the Lord. Also, to make it on a literal level, when he was beaten and punched and hit with a stick, there would be bruises and some of them would be bleeding. But behind that, it was the Lord that bruised him. He put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. Notice it was his soul, not just his body. And so in body and soul, he atoned by suffering and dying on the cross. This is the mystery that had been predicted in Isaiah 53. And gradually the Christians saw this, but unfortunately most of the Jews then didn't, and people today don't. This was a sacrificial offering, as it says here. You will make his soul an offering. All those sacrifices and offerings, I mean, not thousands, millions for all those centuries in the temple, not in the synagogues, in the temple, they all prefigured Jesus, the final sacrifice, the final offering. Ephesians 5:2 said Jesus was a sacrifice. This was not a tragedy. Still remember in English literature class a long time ago, they said, what is the definition of a tragedy? All the leading characters die, like in Hamlet. This was not a tragedy, and yet people said it's a tragedy. The disciples said, we thought he was Messiah, he's dying. How can this be? It's not a tragedy. We have to see it for what it was. With eyes of faith opened by the Bible, and we'll say, tragedy, nothing. It's victory. It was all planned. Jesus said, it's finished. He knew that the atonement was finished, but he was not finished because he rose from the dead. But it says there back in verse 10, he will see his seed, that's his offspring. But as I said this morning, he didn't have a physical offspring. He's talking about the people that would believe in him, his disciples. He will see them and he will prolong his days. In other words, he rises from the dead. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor, verse 11, of his soul and be satisfied. Just like you mothers, you went through labor and then when that baby came, those pains turned to joy. Am I right, ladies? Yes. You know, I've never witnessed it firsthand, but I've heard mothers say, boy, a change of emotion immediately. But here's another one of the Jewish ironies. When he died, the rabbis were out there laughing, probably even dancing and celebrating. We got him. And they were saying he got what he deserved. The irony is that when Jesus suffered and died, he did get what he deserved. His people, salvation. But they didn't see it like that. He got what he paid for, as it says here. He'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And he would rise again from the dead and live forever and ever. He'll prolong his days. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now, we know what justification is. It's a legal term where God forgives us all our sins. That's the negative side. The positive is, in the place of our sins on our record, he puts the righteousness of Christ for our record. And then says, justified, freely forgiven, as if you had never sinned and more because you got the righteousness of Christ. But look at this verse closely. I mentioned this in my first book. Our justification is based upon his satisfaction at the cross. Look at that. By his knowledge, the righteous servant shall justify many because he'll bear their iniquities. God cannot simply sweep our sins under the carpet. They had to be paid for. Jesus did that at the cross. Because he died for us and satisfied the Father's wrath, God can now justify us because of him. In no other way, as Jesus said in Gethsemane. Last verse. Therefore, this is talking about the Father, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Notice the soul again. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God had promised to reward Jesus, and he did. Philippians 2. Went down, crucified, was exalted and given the name above all names. Romans 14 also says, because of this, he is now Lord of all, the living and the dead, Lord of everybody. And he's the judge at judgment day. It's part of his messianic reward. God had promised it and says, I'll divide with him a portion with the great. And he will divide the spoil. That's like the loot after a war. And to the victor becomes the spoils. Colossians 2 says that Jesus spoiled the devil and took away certain things from the devil. And Ephesians 4 says he gives these gifts to his people. This is another, I'm going to preach on that in depth sometime. Now the rest of this verse closes out the chapter by repeating what has been already said, lest anybody miss the point. And the point is this: Christ suffered for us, he died for us, so that we could be forgiven, we could be saved, we could be justified. And he rose from the dead and was rewarded. That's the gospel. Sadly, the Jews then mostly missed it. I want to meet that Ethiopian that believed this. I want to meet him in heaven. I wonder if his chariot's up there. Do you believe Isaiah 53? That he did all that, not just for all mankind or just for somebody, he did it for you. Has that impacted your heart? To believe means salvation, but to disbelieve is to call Jesus a criminal and to call God a liar. Our eternal destiny is dependent upon the question, do you believe that Isaiah 53 was true and Jesus did die for us? Let's pray. Lord, we do believe. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the only sinless person in history, the only one that was also God in the flesh, totally innocent, suffered, bled, died, was whipped on our behalf, in our place. In my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you, Father, for giving us Jesus to be our precious suffering Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.